Father God, thank you that you gave us your word. And Lord, thank you that you gave us your spirit. May your spirit and your word work together to speak to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure that you will recognize, I'm on here, is it? It's not, I'm on, but it's not going forward. Here we go. I'm sure you'll all recognize this painting. I took this photo a couple of years ago when I got the chance to visit the Louvre in Paris. It's possibly the most famous painting in the world. And you may know that whenever anyone goes to see the real Mona Lisa, the first thing to notice is how small it is. It's not much bigger than A4 size. And normally when you see it, it's like it's taking up the whole space of something there. You imagine it as being much bigger than that. And then you go there and you realize it's just a small picture. If you want to see a picture that's a painting that's a lot bigger than what you imagine, then you want to go and see Rembrandt's The Prodigal Son. It's a little hard to see right now because it's in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, and travel to Russia is quite difficult right now. But it's interesting how with paintings sometimes we can be misled about how big they are. But also, did you know that the Mona Lisa actually wasn't that famous until about 100 years ago? It was a Da Vinci, so it had some level of prestige because of this, but it certainly wasn't considered his most famous painting at the time. That would be, you know, The Last Supper or The Madonna and Child were much more well known. But the Mona Lisa became famous because it was stolen. And then because it was stolen, it became the famous lost Da Vinci painting for a while until it was returned some years later. And so when you go to the Louvre, you'll see there'll be huge queues to go and see that painting there. But there are also hundreds, if not thousands, of other paintings at the Louvre as well. There are so many paintings there. And if you ever go to the Paris, you'll have to choose which museums you go to because there are so many with so many different paintings in them. So there's the Musée d'Orsay, which has a whole lot of a whole lot of Van Gogh paintings in it. There's a museum that's dedicated to Monet paintings there. The famous impressionist artist. And there are dozens of others. You'd need to spend a long time if you wanted to go and see them all. And we find the same thing in many other cities around the world. In Auckland, we have paintings in our Auckland Museum as well. And also we have a National Art Gallery in the city centre where there are paintings as well. When I went to university down in Wellington, there was a famous Colin McCann painting, The I Am, that hung in the McLaurin Lecture Theatre there. It was huge, covered the whole wall. And so we have art all over the place. But have you ever wondered why we have art in the first place? It seems to be of little practical use to have art. So what is it that motivates us both to create art and also to appreciate art? You see, the creation of art is something that's been part of humanity as far back as we can see. Cave art has been dated to tens of thousands of years ago. This particular one is dated to about 30,000 years ago. And if you take a look at this painting here, this is a painting of woolly rhinoceroses. So it was in a time when woolly rhinoceroses actually roamed the country in Europe. And if you see there, that one in the back there, it looks as though there's several horns, if the artist maybe was trying to figure out where they were going to draw it or something like that. But you know what they're doing there? this painting would have been viewed in firelight. And if you imagine sitting there in this cave with flickering firelight, and as the light flickers from one direction and then the other, then it highlights first one of the horns, then another one, and then another one. And so it gives that impression of movement, kind of like if you ever did this when you were a kid where you like drew little cartoons on the corner of a pad and then you flicked through it and it moved. It creates that kind of an effect. So these people, 30,000 years ago, when they were doing art on cave walls, they weren't just doing static art. They were thinking, how can I do something that's going to be different, create an impression of movement and things like that? G.K. Chesterton, when talking about the creation of cave art, said, "The man had drawn a stag just as a child had drawn a horse, because it was fun." How many of you guys draw or do art because it's fun? A few of you there? That's right. You know, and it may not be visual art, but or it might be some other forms of art, like it might be music, or it might be writing, or different forms of art like that. We do these things a lot of the time because it's fun. We get enjoyment out of it. We actually feel human. We feel like we are who we're meant to be when we're creating art. And so Chesterton was right. We draw because it is fun. And this cave artist back 30,000 years ago drew because it was fun and drew to make a fun experience for other people. He wasn't just doing it for himself, he was doing it for other people. And so we see this way back, as far back as we can see in prehistory. Prehistory just means before writing, so if it's before writing, they can't tell us why they did this stuff, we have to guess. And so we see these paintings here that go back, that give us evidence of why people did what they did. We also see, if we go back that time, some of the earliest artifacts we have are musical instruments like pipes or flutes, things like that. And so again, you know, we see the arts being expressed as far back as we can see humanity. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, spoke of the three transcendentals. By transcendentals, it just means something that is true everywhere. It transcends all of culture and all of humanity. Truth, goodness, and beauty. So, in other words, these three things, Aristotle was saying, truth, goodness, and beauty, are recognized as having self-evident values for all cultures. And the other thing behind being self-evident is that there's no explanation behind them as well. This is as far back as you can see in terms of the logical reasoning. It's like truth, goodness, and beauty. And so, you know, outside of the Bible, human wisdom has recognized that there is something universal about our appreciation of beauty and therefore for art. We seem to be hardwired in some way to recognize and value these things. But is this art? Is this all just worldly vanity? Is it a waste of time instead of the important things of life? Is art of any lasting spiritual value? And is it right and proper use of our time as Christians to be appreciating art or making art? And if so, what actually is the kingdom purpose in art? And to answer these questions, we're going to look at a few things. First, I'm going to take us to the first time the Bible mentions God filling someone with his spirit. And I'm going to go back to creation to consider what it means to be made in the image of God. And also going to take a look at how one writer considered the place of art in God's kingdom. And then I'm going to look at what this means for us as Christians wanting to glorify God. So in our passage we read this morning, so then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." And he also appointed Aholiab to help him as well. And so God filled Bezalel with his spirit in Exodus 31. This was the very first mention of God filling a person with his spirit. And the purpose he gives for filling someone with his spirit was to create works of art for God. I want you to stop and think about the significance of this. This is part of the instructions that God is giving to Moses for the people of Israel as they are going to become their own nation, a nation saved by God from slavery in Egypt and consecrated to worship of God as a new nation. And as God is giving instructions for the making of the tabernacle, the tent, which is in effect a mobile temple, and of the artifacts for this mobile temple, and the clothing of the priests, he specifically makes sure that through the filling of his spirit, and of all wisdom, and understanding, and knowledge, and skill, all of these things will be made for the purpose of worship. Now, first of all, I want you to make sure to not draw too hard a distinction between the filling of the Spirit and the filling of wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and skill. The Spirit and wisdom are very closely linked in the Bible. We find a lot of parallels between them. And so I think the best way of understanding this is that all of these things come together. And perhaps even that the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge and the skill are the way that the filling of the Spirit looks for Bezalel in particular. So Bezalel and his assistant Aholiab would have made many different pieces of art, including the tabernacle curtain, which was embroidered with cherubim, and the Ark of the Covenant, which had gold-legged cherubim on it. Now, when you think of cherubim, please don't think of little babies with wings, which was an invention of Renaissance art. If you must put an image of your head, thinking of something like that Babylonian Sphinx there on the left. So God instructed Bezalel and Aholiab to create this art, and this included, with the curtain, they were to embroider it with cherubim. So the idea of that representation of beings or things is idolatry is something that actually doesn't match up with God's command in Scripture here, because he commands for these cherubim to be represented visually in the art. So the idea that visual representations of things are idolatry is not actually something that is necessarily backed up here. The same thing with the Ark of the Covenant. It was instructed to have cherubim on it. Now, of course, there can be things that are created, such as the golden calf, which you'd read about a few chapters on, where people do create works of art for idolatry. But it is not a necessary connection. So all of these forms of art are given the special honour of God's Spirit co-labouring with incredibly skilled craftsmen to create them. And there's all different kinds of art here. So there's embroidery, you know, for the curtain. There is fashion design, you know, the clothes for the priests. There is architectural art. There is sculpture. There is gem work and creation of jewellery with the precious stones. There is all different kinds of art here that God is commanding to being made. And all of these forms of art are given the special honour of God's Spirit co-labouring with them. And we can also see from this that God recognises how objects of beauty affect humans. That when we are in the presence of beautiful things, we respond with a sense of awe that is not completely unlike how we approach God. That sense of awe that we have when we see something beautiful. People might talk about it takes their breath away. Things like, you know, it's like, wow, that reaction there is something close to how we approach God. There is a similar experience there. And so God is recognizing that connection and instructing these things of beauty to be created to bring people into worship of God. So if this is the case, then how can we say that such art is simply worldly vanity? How can we not see that this is something good that God is part of? But you might wonder, should art then be limited to only Christian representation of art? Is it something that should be limited to this narrow use? And this is where it helps for us to go back and consider God's creation of humans in the image of God and what that means. Now, it's important to remember that creation was not an accident or a surprise to God. It seems a bit funny to say this, right? That, you know, creation might be an accident or a surprise to God. But sometimes we can have a misunderstanding that some aspects of creation are somehow something that God wasn't prepared for. You know, for example, that humans might create art. God was prepared for that. He created exactly what he intended to, which includes creating us in his image exactly as he intended to. This means that he created the world knowing that certain frequencies of sound would combine in harmonious ways to create chords and melodies and harmonies. He knew that would happen. He intended that to happen. And he created us so that we can recognize these patterns. Bobby McFerrin, who is the singer of the song Don't Worry, Be Happy. Any of you remember that song? A few smiles there. Yeah. He demonstrated this at a conference when he got up and he hummed a note, and got the audience to hum with him. So it was and the audience was all humming back with him. And then he jumped to his left, and he hummed a high note, and the audience hummed with him. And then he jumped back again, back to the original note, and they hummed with him. Then back to the second note, and they hummed with him again. And then he jumped further to the left, and he stayed silent. And they hummed perfectly in tune with the next note up in the scale that he had given. The audience knew exactly which note to go to. His point was that music is hardwired into us. And more than that, God created us so that those chords and melodies and harmonies and the tone and the timbre of sounds would have an emotional impact on us. He made us in that way. This is no accident. This is intended by God. He created the world so that there are principles of symmetry, golden ratios and Fibonacci sequences that are hardwired into so many aspects of creation, from the patterns of leaves to, you know, like every animal is symmetrical, or actually it's almost symmetrical. If you take a look at every face, it is almost symmetrical, but never perfectly symmetrical. And it's an interesting thing there in terms of that symmetry, but not quite, not exact symmetry, is there in creation in everything. It's amazing how scientists find so many parts of creation where the golden ratio or the Fibonacci sequence, which are mathematical formula or constants, that they are actually expressed in the actual organic creation of nature. And God knew that, and he knew the recognition and how the recognition of those patterns in us would create an emotional impact in us, so that we would respond in a certain way. And he created us with mirror neurons in our brains, and a brain that responds to the emotional flow and rhythm of stories. He created us so that our brains respond to stories. He created us to recognize all of these different forms of beauty and art, and he created us so that we would appreciate them as beauty and art. And because he created us in his image, in the image of the Creator God, we create this beauty and art. We were created in his image, in the image of a Creator God, and so we create. It is what we do as his special creation. We write beautiful stories. We paint beautiful pictures. And we carve beautiful sculptures. And we compose beautiful songs. We do all of this because we are made in the image of God. Just like the cave painter that Chesterton recognized, we do it for fun. We also do it because it's beautiful. And we do it because part of being made in the image of God means that we have an urge both to create beautiful things and to respond to beautiful things. And just like that original painter in the cave painting, whenever we create beautiful things, we create them with an intended audience in mind. You notice this, right from when your kids are little, right? You know, it's 3-year-old kids, 4-year-old kids, when they're drawing their first pictures. What do they want to do when they've drawn it? They show it to you. Look what I've drawn, right? And we look at it, and we love. That's wonderful. We love seeing that creative urge come out in them. Because this is part of them being human and creating something of beauty for us. Now, a 3 or 4 year old's ability to bring beauty out through their drawings is limited. That is true, but it's there. The author J.R.R. Tolkien, famous for writing the Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings, wrote a short story called Leaf by Niggle. He tells the story of an artist called Niggle, who began working on his magnum opus, his great work, a painting of a tree. And as he worked on this painting of this tree, he labored and labored on a particular leaf that he wanted to get just right. Just how he envisaged it. He had this vision in his mind of how it would look like. But the practice of getting it on the canvas, looking exactly how he wanted it, was a painstaking process. And so he labored his entire life trying to get it. And then he died, and when he entered into paradise, He saw the tree that he had envisaged with every leaf perfect there as he had envisaged as part of paradise. The point that Tolkien was making in this story was that we as humans are all what he called sub-creators. We create, but we create under God. God is sovereign over us in our creation and gives us a small canvas compared to the entire universe that God has created to create something, to work something with. And he calls us to be part of creating that. And that is our calling. Now, for Tolkien, he probably saw his sub-creation as being the universe of Middle-earth. And if you know anything about the story of Tolkien, he did labour over that, and he was rewriting it constantly, such that people wondered if he was ever going to finish any book at all, because he took so long over his work. But for us, we are called to create something in this world. There is something in particular that God has created you for. He has created you for a purpose. Now, it may be visual art such as painting or sculptures. It may be music. It may be in some other aspect where you see beauty that maybe others don't. Maybe you're the sort of person that finds beauty in mathematics or science. And for you, finding and expressing and creating that beauty is where you derive your joy, where you come fully alive. Maybe it's in organizing things. Maybe you're the person that is able to organize things and create processes and structures so that things just come together in a beautiful way. And as we do that in partnership with God's Spirit, we make God's kingdom visible to those around us. So just like in Leaf by Niggle, everyone who came and saw Niggle's painting of that tree with the leaf on there would have seen something like what they were going to see in paradise. In the same way as we co-labor with God's Spirit in creating what he intends us to create, we are creating something of God's kingdom that other people can see. So as we let God work through us to create in the particular way that God has designed each of us, we actually let a little of God's glory shine into the world. We can be a magnifying glass on God and his glory. Good art draws us to appreciate beauty. And the contemplation of beauty opens a door to consider questions of ultimate significance. Have you ever noticed how the best art always leaves you wanting to find out more? It always leaves you with questions. It draws the questions out of us as we contemplate it. Art can be a very powerful catalyst to bring someone not only intellectually but emotionally to a place where the questions of God and our relationship to him become more real. It was no accident that God created us this way. He intended it to be this way. And it's no accident that he saw art and artistry as being so important for his work that he filled the artist with his spirit. May we likewise invite God's Spirit to fill us, to create the beauty and the art that he has designed us to. May this be true for all of us. Amen.